morning and welcome to Sharper Iron. Spend the next hour with us studying the living and active Word of God, His two-edged sword of law and gospel, recorded for you in Holy Scripture, all about Jesus Christ, crucified, risen, and ascended for you. Thanks for tuning in this morning here on Worldwide KFUO, Christ for you, anytime, anywhere. I am your host, Pastor Timothy Apple of Faith Lutheran Church in Godfrey, Illinois. Sharper Iron is underwritten by the Lutheran Church Extension Fund, where your investments help support the work of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. Visit lcef.org for more information. On this Thursday, January 9th, we're studying Isaiah chapter 15, verse 1 through chapter 16, verse 14. In today's text, Isaiah writes an oracle concerning Moab. There is lament and warning over the disaster that is about to come. To help us sharpen our faith in Christ as we study God's Word today, we have with us regular guest, Pastor Sean Denzer. Pastor Denzer serves as Director of Worship for the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, and he is the chaplain for the International Center in St. Louis, Missouri. Pastor Denzer, welcome back to Sharper Iron.
Great to be back.
So we get started today. Pastor, give us some context on Isaiah, his ministry, and what we've been reading leading up to chapters 15 and 16.
Sure. Isaiah is especially dealing first with the northern kingdom and then with the southern kingdom. He deals a lot with Assyria, the Assyrian conquest, a little bit more than the Babylonian conquest that ends up taking all of Judah into captivity. And here in the central part of Isaiah, something that's kind of strange, he focuses not so much on Israel and Judah, but on the nations around them, the Gentile nations. And that is something that is unique about Isaiah, well, not entirely unique to him, but something that is recognizable is his interest in speaking about the Gentiles, in a couple ways. One, we do find, as Paul points out in that section in Galatians, when he just cites through all these Isaiah passages and Jeremiah passages, how the Lord, in fact, has a purpose for the Gentiles and wants to bring them in to his people, into Jerusalem, into the faith. But also that the Lord is working and ruling mightily in this world over the Gentiles as well. So when he gets to talking about Assyria a little later, he's going to speak about him as the axe or the tool in the Lord's hands to do as he pleases. He's also going to rebuke them. He's going to say, don't be high-handed or think that it's for your own glory that all these things are happening. I'm using you to punish my people, call them to repentance. But, I mean, I don't love you. You're not my chosen people. They are. As well as just to recognize, you know, the Lord is speaking against his people, Israel and Judah, so often in Isaiah, which is not what you would expect to find from the prophets necessarily. That he is speaking almost positively through the Gentiles as tools to judge, to rebuke, to call to repentance his people. So we'll see some of that today where the Lord is going to say some kind of familiar phrases, how his guts are almost bursting in mercy and pity and compassion, but not for us, not for Israel, but for Moab of all people, a nation that has been kind of a long-time enemy of Israel. A nation that has its origin, if you remember, the sordid tale of Lot and his daughters.
I was wondering if you were going to recount that for us.
Got to do it.
We skipped that one in Sunday school, Pastor Denzer.
Yeah, we certainly did. That they escape from Sodom, you know, the destruction at Sodom and Gomorrah, and they're hiding out in a cave. You know, Lot lost his wife because she's a pillar of salt, and they got to continue the world as far as they're concerned. It's ended around them. And so they get them drunk and find a way to become pregnant by their own father. And it kind of just lays that out there for future reference. Moses just says, by the way, the descendants of these ladies are Moab.
And well, it's Moab just, and then Ammon is the other one.
Exactly. Who are kind of, I mean, they rebel against Jerusalem at one point as well. They ally themselves with the ones, the Assyrians and others who are coming in to destroy. But ultimately, they are wiped out entirely, which we have kind of a pretty strong prophecy of here, of really the very last remnant of Moab, which finally will disappear. About 400 BC, really we stop hearing about Moab other than as a territory conquered by various other peoples.
Yeah, so Moab is related to Israel by blood. That's true of many of Israel's neighbors. There's some sort of family connection usually. With Moab, there's also the the important story that happens in the book of Ruth, such that there is a bit of familiarity, at least at times, between Moab and Israel, it seems.
Right. So under David's reign, they are conquered. They're brought in as a tributary or as a vassal state, you might say, of Israel. And so there's a lot more mention of that. And Ruth in particular, this Moabitess that actually joins and becomes, follow, you know, your God will be my God, she says famously, and is part of Israel and has that place as one of the, not descendants, but ancestors of Christ. So we do see that positive. There's maybe one more positive mention of Moab and in general, this area that's east of the Jordan. Geography is going to be very important for us today, and that's a challenging thing to do on radio, of
that's
course. But if you can imagine, you know, the Mediterranean, you've got the area of Israel. The most important defining features besides the sea is the river, as unfortunately we're hearing about a lot these days, the Jordan River, which at the top has the Sea of Galilee and at the bottom has the long vertical Dead Sea. We're going to be just east of the Dead Sea almost entirely today. But it's east of the Dead Sea and east of Jordan where Moses gives his speeches in Deuteronomy, his sermons. This is the entrance into Jerusalem. And then when you cross from east to west, crossing the Jordan River, you're entering into the promised land to take that over. So that's also where John the Baptist did his preaching, reminiscent of Moses as well. And Christ then makes his pass through the Jordan in baptism into the promised land to go to Jerusalem to be our sacrifice.
Yeah, well, in some of those territories that Moab would have claimed, probably Israel would have said, no, those are ours too, thinking back to the recent study we did in the book of Numbers, Reuben, Gad, and the half-tribe of Manasseh settle on the east side of the Jordan River, and there were some disputes over some of those territories throughout their history. But as you said, some positive mentions of those territories, the plains of Moab is where Moses preaches the book of Deuteronomy, so lots of history here between Israel and Moab, and that leads to perhaps some of the, well, we were talking about this before we started, Pastor Denzer, what seems to be a little more genuine sadness in this section compared to, say, when Babylon got its due in the previous chapters, there was taunting of Babylon. Here, there seems to be a little more genuine grief. I know some have taken it as perhaps a mocking, but it, I don't know, I could be wrong. It seems a little more genuine sadness in this section.
I'm willing to take it that way, to treat it that way today. Yeah, I think even Luther kind of seemed to imply this was more mocking. And we certainly see that often in the prophets. A sarcasm is in the scriptures. It's in the Old Testament in particular. And so I suppose that's possible. But the language here, it seems to be quite genuine. The fact that it's I, right, which is kind of the dual I of Isaiah the prophet. But he's speaking not his own word, but God's. So this is I, the Lord, am having this compassion. And we'll see, you know, the one part that's quite clear is he wants them, he actually is urging through this prophecy that Moab would come into Israel. So we mentioned that David, under David's reign, they became a vassal state, a tributary of Israel. Under King Ahab's time, they rebelled against Israel. They broke free. Not all the wars were successful. But they really have been in rebellion or no longer part of Israel. And so that's going to be in the background to all of this, the request from the Lord and the urging that they would actually come and seek refuge in Israel. And we have to always understand that much deeper than just, you know, for this moment, it would be the right political move to make this quick alliance that we plan on breaking later. But that the Lord is always trying to draw all nations to himself. He's trying to draw all people to his banner, to his Zion, to his temple. We see this, you know, the clearest and maybe the most successfully, if we can use those terms, in the reign of Solomon, in his peace, that his wisdom is drawing everyone to come to him, to come and check this out. But of course, the one who really draws all the nations, including Babylon and all those strange places, as we won't be too long till we're celebrating this very thing, right? The Magi come to the Lord and to look for this king and to find him, surprisingly, not at Jerusalem or Zion, but in the manger, in Christ Jesus, who is the new temple.
All right, let's go ahead and take a look at this oracle concerning Moab. It is both Isaiah chapter 15 and 16. An oracle concerning Moab. Because Ar of Moab is laid waste in a night, Moab is undone. Because Kir of Moab is laid waste in a night, Moab is undone. He has gone up to the temple and to Dibon, to the high places to weep. Over Nebo and over Medeba, Moab wails. On every head is baldness, every beard is shorn. In the streets they wear sackcloth. On the housetops and in the squares, everyone wails and melts in tears. Heshbon and Elalah cry out. Their voice is heard as far as Jahaz. Therefore the armed men of Moab cry aloud. His soul trembles. My heart cries out for Moab. Her fugitives flee to Zor, to Eglath Shelishiah. For at the ascent of Luhith they go up weeping. On the road to Horonaim they raise up a cry of destruction. The waters of Nimrim are a desolation. The grass is withered. The vegetation fails. The greenery is no more. Therefore the abundance they have gained and what they have laid up they carry away over the brook of the willows. For a cry has gone out around the land of Moab. Her wailing reaches Eglam, her wailing reaches Baer Elim. For the waters of Dibon are full of blood. For I will bring upon Dibon even more, a lion for those of Moab who escape, for the remnant of the land. Send the lamb to the ruler of the land, from Selah by way of the desert, to the mount of the daughter of Zion. Like fleeing birds, like a scattered nest, so are the daughters of Moab at the fords of the Arnon. Give counsel, grant justice, make your shade like night at the height of noon. Shelter the outcasts, do not reveal the fugitive. Let the outcasts of Moab sojourn among you, be a shelter to them from the destroyer. When the oppressor is no more and destruction has ceased, and he who tramples underfoot has vanished from the land, then a throne will be established in steadfast love. And on it will sit in faithfulness in the tent of David, one who judges and seeks justice, and is swift to do righteousness. We have heard of the pride of Moab, how proud he is, of his arrogance, his pride, and his insolence. In his idle boasting he is not right. Therefore let Moab wail for Moab, let everyone wail. Mourn, utterly stricken, for the raisin cakes of Kir Hareseth. For the fields of Heshbon languish, and the vine of Sibmah. The lords of the nations have struck down its branches which reached to Jazer and strayed to the desert. Its shoots spread abroad and passed over the sea. Therefore I weep with the weeping of Jazer for the vine of Sibmah. I drench you with my tears, O Heshbon and Elalah, for over your summer fruit and your harvest the shout has ceased, and joy and gladness are taken away from the fruitful field. And in the vineyards no songs are sung, no cheers are raised, no treader treads out wine in the presses. I have put an end to the shouting. Therefore my inner parts moan like a lyre for Moab, and my inmost self for Kir Hareseth. And when Moab presents himself, when he wearies himself on the high place, when he comes to his sanctuary to pray, he will not prevail. This is the word that the Lord spoke concerning Moab in the past. But now the Lord has spoken, saying, in 3 years, like the years of a hired worker, the glory of Moab will be brought into contempt, in spite of all his great multitude, and those who remain will be very few and feeble. That is our text for today, Isaiah chapters 15 and 16, an oracle concerning Moab. So, Pastor Denzer, we've talked about that word oracle that shows up here at the beginning of our text, sometimes translated a burden. There are several of these in Isaiah. If you have any comments on that, feel free to make them. Otherwise, just take us right into some of the geography that we might need to know, Ar, Kir, and what's going on here in those first couple of verses.
It almost comes at the end is most important, where we hear that this is an oracle, that this is something spoken in the past that is now going to come into play. What's challenging is we don't exactly know where now is, when this is being, you know, laid out, and when it says 3 years from now, all of this is going to take place. Well, we don't quite exactly know where it is. It seems likely that this is part of the Assyrian conquest, that this is maybe later in that conquest. You know, this
like the 710s BC is usually what I've seen suggested somewhere.
Yeah, that sounds about right. It certainly could be, I suppose, earlier. It could be any time kind of after this break with Ahab, King Ahab. So we know that they're not part of Israel anymore. There's the potential either to set yourself up as an enemy or to return to Israel, to make all those alliances, as well as to, when you're under attack, to figure out, you know, where are we going to send our refugees kind of a situation. And certainly that's what's being prophesied in the majority of this. And then we'll have to deal when we get to it with what it means to have kind of these emissaries or these people coming and maybe the rejection of them that, hey, Moab has to wail for yourself.
So,
but just all of this is the burden is the point, right? The burden is what is about to come upon them, what it's going to be like when they're under siege and attack from the great aggressor that's not exactly named here. It's just called, right, the Devastator, but most likely that's Assyria.
So and the other thing maybe that it's important just to notice here at the outset of our conversation, but it's at the end of the text, is the in 3 years is something else. That's the Lord's putting a time on this at this point. Whenever this is, he's saying this is going to happen within 3 years.
Right.
All right. So with all those things in mind, the text has a lot to look at. Some things are a little more clear than others. It starts off by naming both Ar and Kir being laid waste in a night, and that means that Moab is undone. Are these two significant cities, places in Moab that their destruction means all of it is going to fall?
Yeah, Ar is kind of the big city. It's on the Arnon River, which is kind of comes out of the center of, it looks on the map at least like it comes out of the center of the Dead Sea or flows into it, and this is going to the east of the Dead Sea. And so a little ways in and then just slightly below that, you'll find Ar, the big city. And so east of the Dead Sea, there's another important, not geographical, but kind of social and political landmark. And that is the King's Highway, which is a main road of trade and of war, of course, as well, that runs north and south, just east of the Dead Sea. And almost all of the places that are going to be mentioned here are on that or very close to that King's Highway. So in a sense, you can sometimes see we're going to go north. We're just going to name city after city, the ones that are right next to each other. But then suddenly we're going to jump way down south and name a bunch of cities down there. And I mean, it's totally fine if you as the listener are not familiar with any of these places and you're like, I don't know what's going on. It's like we're going all over the place. That's actually the same impression you get if you know the geography well. Kind of chaos. Okay. And so if these are the main cities, Ar and Kir at the beginning, and boom, they're gone, right? Laid to waste in a night. This is why chaos comes over the whole land, the whole territory of Moab. If you were to wipe out your capital city first, then what becomes of the rest of it, right?
Yeah, that makes good sense. That is one feature of verse 1 that I noticed was that both of these cities are laid waste in a night. That's a theme that we've seen elsewhere in Isaiah concerning the Lord's judgment, that it happens suddenly. And I know this says it's in a night. Elsewhere, we hear about the day of the Lord, that these things happen in that day. I know this is the night, but I get a similar sense here that, you know, Moab has been doing its own thing, but now is the time. And so in a night, these things happen. The Lord's judgment comes to pass suddenly.
Well, there's no size, there's no behold or some kind of poetic introduction. It's just boom, you know, because of this, it's like boom, it's done. And that's the word that's used, undone, right? Flying away, it's brought to nothing, you know, sunk to your knees and into tears immediately. What's going on?
So the mourning, there's some mourning that starts from the Moabites themselves in verse 2. It happens in the temple, the high places. There's wailing in Moab. And that wailing, that mourning then is seen in visible signs into verses 2 and 3. Take us into some of those details.
Sure. So they're up on their high places, right? So it mentions Nebo, which is a city probably, first of all, but it's close to Mount Nebo, you may have heard of, which is the place where Moses took his final gaze into the promised land, but was taken by the Lord or killed by the Lord. He was not allowed to enter into the promised land. So this is a natural, all of the mountains and the peaks and the just slightly elevated hills tend to take on these religious significances for the people of Canaan, for their false gods, and then also for the people of Israel when they fall away from the Lord, when they enter into syncretism and unionism with these pagan religions, they end up worshiping the Lord by whatever idol or Asherah pole or whatever they have on these high places. And that's why the reforms of the later kings of Israel and Judah are tearing down high places sometimes. So they go up to, this is expected though for pagans, that they'd go and worship their pagan gods, that they would call out and weep and wail. You know, this is not a, let's continue the normal sacrifices and religion that we have. This is, we're doomed. Everything's fallen apart. Yes, tearing out the beards is more painful for some of us than others.
That's, you're feeling this verse, Pastor. Oof,
ouch. But this is, okay, we see this in Job too, right? Pluck out your hairs and shave your head and put on sackcloth. This is just common throughout the world. And in our time, we just don't do this anymore. We don't even have, you know, we don't wear blackness, maybe to the funeral, but we don't have any period of mourning. All of these very natural and serious emotions, which are appropriate to the situations that call for them, historically have been carried out, you know, in our embodied by what we do. And so you see that in the Bible, that people, you know, if this is the perfect time to panic, this is the perfect time to weep and to wail and to lament and to cry. There is no kind of stiff upper lip understanding in the ancient world.
Who would perhaps have the stiff upper lip, the armed men, even they are crying aloud here. So the weeping, the wailing, the signs of mourning are going from the weakest to the strongest in Moab.
Yeah.
So starting then in verse 5, we get, my heart cries out for Moab. And this is perhaps where we were talking earlier, that it seems that the Lord, the prophet Isaiah, both start to mourn over what's going on, that this isn't the Lord simply just having fun and destroying people, but there's actually, you know, there's some mourning on the Lord's part here and on the part of the prophet Isaiah, who's given these words to speak. Take us into what happens there in verse 5.
Yeah, they're beyond hope. And so, real human pity, you want to say. We would call this humanity. The difficulty with that is this is the Lord himself, right?
Right.
This is no mere man. All of these personifications of Christ, of God, I should say, no longer become challenging for us when the Lord takes up flesh and is incarnate in Christ Jesus. And this very same kind of phrase, my heart goes out, I have compassion, you know, the bowels of mercy become very clear when they're applied to Christ Jesus, when he looks over the crowd and has compassion on them. That's astounding to us, or maybe it's not astounding to us. We're so used to real concern about welcoming strangers, about not having, you know, racial animus, that it is our instinct to always say we should, you know, we should almost care more about people who are not like us than we should care about our own family or our own co-religionists or people. If you want to understand the Bible in its own terms, you can't start there. You have to recognize it would make very sense. It would make, I mean, the God of Moab doesn't care about the Israelites,
right?
The God of Moab serves his land and the people who are there, the Moabites. And, you know, it's only until he's destroyed that he stops caring about these things. The Israelites naturally would be drawn to the same idea. And of course, the Lord has made very unique and precious promises to them. They're the ones who receive the oracles of God, as even Paul himself says. And yet, we see all of these indications that the Lord is not the Lord only of Israel. This is what distinguishes, you know, the true God from the false ones. He's not a regional, local, small concerns, just my town or just my ethnicity, Lord. He's a Lord of all. He's the one who created the heavens and the earth. He is not housed in temples unless he chooses to come and meet his people in that temple. So just to recognize that it isn't so strange maybe to find that the Lord would actually care about humans. They are his creation. Now, normally, he's been limiting and will continue to limit things down, not just all of the people of Israel, the tribes, but Judah in particular, and more until we get to Christ Jesus. But that doesn't mean that on the side, while this limitation is going down, he is at the same time expressing his desire that the nations would come and know him. And this shows up in the Psalms of David all the time. We find it as well in Isaiah. And of course, when we get to verse 16, as we heard, he's going to just flat out urge them to be going and seeking him and give a promise of Christ who will come. When we name these cities, if I could just give us a picture. So Zoar should be remembered from Lot and Abraham those days. This is directly due south of the Dead Sea. So that big lake, you know, they have to sweep around to rescue Lot and stuff. Zoar is right at the bottom. So that's way down south. Luhith, Eglaim, Kir Hareseth, these places are as you go farther up north, but they're still kind of to the southern part, south of the Arnon River. And so that's really far away from Ar, from this central city that was blown up at the beginning. But we see how this, you know, confused cry goes throughout the entire land, way down to the waters of Nimrim, which is kind of like another river to the east of the Dead Sea, but right off the southeast corner. And now we see kind of the impact of being conquered by another nation, being struck in this way. Is it so, effects? Go ahead.
Let's pick up the impact of the conquering more on the other side of the break. That's a good place to pause, to take our break. You're listening to Sharper Iron here on KFUO. Talking to Pastor Sean Denzer this morning. We will be right back. Please stick around.
Lutheran Church Extension Fund exists to support Lutheran Church Missouri Synod ministries and church workers. How do we do this? Your investment with LCEF makes it possible for LCMS churches, schools, organizations, and church workers to receive low-cost loans for new and growing ministries. And faithful Lutherans like you, church members and church workers alike, make that possible when you invest with LCEF. Learn more at lcef.org.
LCF is a nonprofit religious organization. Therefore, LCF investments are not FDIC insured bank deposit accounts. This is not an offer to sell investments or solicitation to buy. LCF will offer and sell its securities only in states where authorized. The offer is made solely by LCF's offering circular. Investors should carefully read the offering circular, which more fully describes associated risks.
Welcome back to Sharper Iron. It is Thursday, January 9th. We're studying Isaiah chapters 15 and 16 with Pastor Sean Denzer. He is the Director of Worship for the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod and the Chaplain for the International Center in St. Louis, Missouri. Pastor Denzer, prior to the break, we were about to talk about some of the effects of what happens when Moab is conquered by this nation. That's really picking up about verse 7. Therefore, the abundance they have gained, what they have laid up, they carry away. Almost sounds like refugees leaving their land and carrying what they can, but not much. Take us into that section.
Sure. The grass is withered, vegetation fails, greenery is no more. All of the crops, all the things that were going on as normal in the long-term plans of your nation have been, you know, upset, and they have to carry then these things away. We'll hear later about the arrogance of Moab, particularly kind of rooted in agricultural, in viticulture, right? That they have great grapes and presumably wine that goes with that. You're not doing that anymore. You're just grabbing what you can and not storing it up, but carrying it off desperately as, refugees, people who have to wail, who are mourning, and who are looking for refuge. Notice the waters of Dibon, that's still kind of north, close to Ar, and that's that kind of religious area where the temple that they worship at is, are now full of blood. And from here on out, we kind of hear this place referenced with blood, and that yet there is still even more coming, it says in verse 9. And as I think we've heard elsewhere, even when we've been speaking before, there's this idiom of if you escape, then you find even worse things that still hound you, right? If you're lucky enough to survive, it doesn't mean you're out of the woods yet. Or the kind of Hebrew idiom for this is, okay, so you've escaped from the city, you've escaped from maybe the temple and its destruction, now a lion is coming after you once you're out in the wilderness, right? So there is a remnant that is getting away, there are these refugees, and yet they're hounded on every side.
So out of the frying pan and into the fire is the English idiom that might, although this is a little more graphic, I think.
Perfect,
lion chasing you is probably worse.
The frying pan's after you.
That's right. Okay. That works too. So starting that in chapter 16, verse 1, that's where we pick up next. Send the lamb to the ruler of the land. And this is where we're going to start to hear a little bit of counsel from someone, perhaps the Lord, or perhaps there's a request to become refugees in Israel. The call becomes, well, go back to Israel, look for refuge there. What does sending the lamb to the ruler of the land have to do with that?
Well, I mean, the lion lying down with the lamb in Isaiah's vision of peace is the strange thing. What's normal is the lamb is being chased by the lion. Mm. And so you can see it that way. Well, whoever's left of Moab, they're a helpless critter, and you know, run for refuge where you can. What's also interesting is lambs were the tribute that was required of them previously when they were a vassal state. It talks about many lambs being given. In fact, when that tribute came due under Ahab, that's when they said, enough's enough, we're keeping our lamb. We're going to war. We're going to break free. So just one indicates, you know, how devastated they've become. But, right, coming in by the way of the desert, that'd be down south, past Zoar, south of the Dead Sea, this, and then going up the coast, kind of, that this would be the way to get to Zion, right? Mm. Where does Moab have the opportunity to go? They could go east to Ammon, which would be the normal place that they would go. They're brothers, as we talked about earlier. But now the Lord is saying, you should go west. You should go to Jerusalem. You should go to the daughter of Zion. And this is now being spoken to, that they're addressing the daughter of Zion from here.
Mm. Yeah, so this is a theme that Isaiah has given us in a number of places, perhaps most prominently in Isaiah chapter 2, where the Lord draws the nations to Zion, even in the midst of his destruction and his wrath that is being carried out against the idolatrous Moabites. There still is the call, come to Zion, there will be refuge, send the lamb there. We'll see if they do this or not, but that's the call from the Lord. Verse 2 of chapter 16 pictures fleeing birds, a scattered nest. That's kind of the picture here, as the people flee from Moab. And then in verse 3, continue more of these cries out for things. Give counsel, grant justice, make your shade like night. Help us to see what's going on there. Who's talking to whom? What do we see here?
It seems to be at verse 3 that we have these daughters of Moab now addressing Zion, addressing the daughter of Zion, and saying, tell us what to do, right? Show us where to go and take us in, right? Grant us justice. Make your shade like night at the height of noon. We know that image from Psalm 121, maybe, that no, right, he'll be your shade so that no hot sun hits you. Well, Israel is now to be the hot sunshade for Moab. Shelter the outcast. Don't reveal the fugitive. Don't leave us exposed, you know, to all be slain by the incoming troops or by the mop-up crew from Assyria, whatever it may be. Some have said that verse 4 changes people again, that maybe this is actually the Lord speaking. But it would be fine if it were also the daughters of Moab and the refugees from there saying the same thing. Let the outcast, let us, in other words, in third person, sojourn among you. Or the Lord perhaps saying, you should do this, Israel. Let them sojourn, and you should be a shelter to them from the destroyer. But then there's a promise attached to it, I think, which is why some have seen the Lord being the one who speaks this at this point. Because it speaks about a time when the destroyer and the oppressor are no longer going to be hounding Moab or Israel, when the oppressors no more, when destruction has ceased, when the one who tramples has vanished. Then a throne will be established in steadfast love, and on it will sit in faithfulness in the tent of David, one who judges and seeks justice and is swift to the righteous. I don't know, that could be very interesting if that were still in the voice of the Moab, that they actually are appealing to the prophecies that concern the true Lord. That would be delightful to see them coming around a little bit. At the very least, this is what the Lord is again reiterating. He says it slightly differently, right? There's no houses at this point. Maybe that's a little bit of a foreshadowing of what's to come for Judah. But in the tent and the dwelling place of David, this is where the Lord is going to raise up his throne. He's going to establish his steadfast love. He's going to sit there faithfully to judge righteously and bring righteousness to his people. This is the very same prophecy that was given to David, that the Lord would build him a house, that the scepter would not depart from Judah, that there would be one who would sit on the throne of David forever. This is a prophecy of Christ Jesus right here. When finally will all of the refugees who might come to Israel, when finally will Israel herself be safe? It will be when the Lord is her righteousness, Christ Jesus, when it is incarnation. So just helpful to see the Lord's call here could be limited, I suppose, to the current situation. Hey, escape from your oppressors, be temporary exiles and refugees in Israel till you're able to go back to Moab. But by heightening it and talking about the tent of David and a throne that's established in steadfast love forever, we've pointed to the fact that this is the benefits of Israel are not herself, but it is her Lord. And the benefits he has to give both for Israel and for the Gentiles go way beyond the rescue from any given war.
Right. And that I think is very helpful, considering, as you pointed out, that the more likely place Moab would have fled would have been to the brothers of the Ammonites. You know, well, why should I flee to Israel? What refuge is there for me there? I mean, you think about the overall political situation of Isaiah's day. Depending on exactly when this happens, it's possible that the northern kingdom has already been crushed by Assyria. Mm-hmm. And if that is the case, it's not like Judah looks like they're in much better shape at the moment. We'll find out later that the Lord preserves them when King Hezekiah is reigning and he is faithful to the Lord and trusts in the Lord. But it's not like Judah looks like a very safe place to be any more than any other nation. Here's the real reason. What makes Judah the place to find refuge? It's because that's where the Lord has promised to bring his Messiah. As you were saying, you know, this narrowing of the promise until finally the promise is fulfilled in this one seed, Jesus Christ. That's where you got to be. You need to be attached to that promise, and that promise is found in Judah. And so that is the place for Moab to go flee. And it is remarkable, I suppose, either way, whether it's the Lord giving this promise to Moab and saying, come to this promise, or if it's Moab having heard this promise in the past and requesting it, either way is remarkable because you do see the Lord desiring and providing for the salvation of the nations through his promised Messiah, which, yes, will come there in Jerusalem, and yet he is for all the nations.
There is a kinsman redeemer. You mentioned Ruth before. I mean, so she is the true Moabitess. I don't know, but Isaiah does a pretty good job here, so I probably won't suggest any improvements, but that's behind all this, right? Be like Ruth. You want to be like Ruth.
That's right.
She's the true Moabitess, and you guys ought to imitate her here.
Yeah. Well, and so there's one other thing that I think is worth pointing out here, because we've talked about this a couple of other times. These are words that are concerning Moab. Whether or not these words were ever heard by any Moabites is, I suppose, a question that we could consider. Perhaps Moab's a little more, is closer geographically than some of the other nations, and there's a closer relationship, as we can even see. But certainly the people of God are hearing these words, even as they're directed to Moab. And I think kind of that we've talked about this with others, sort of the end around, in this case, back to Israel. If the Lord is urging Moab to come and receive the promise that will come in the tent of David and this king who will sit on that throne, then how much more should his own people who are there in Judah and Jerusalem seek after that promise? And there's, I think, a little bit of a, you know, coming back around to Judah, even as the Lord's talking to Moab.
Absolutely. The Lord says this in a number of different ways to a number of different people, but, you know, I am going to preserve you, and it's not for your sake, but it's for my sake. Or another time he'll, you know, think of Psalm 67, for example, that really talks about bringing all of the people to them, let all the peoples praise you, kind of because of how great Israel is, and that they're going to come seeking the greatness that Israel's given. Or I already mentioned Solomon doing the same sort of thing from his throne of wisdom and his time of peace there. The nations are blessed in Israel, but they're blessed in Israel not for Israel's sake per se, but because of the Lord who rules over her, because of the Lord who has pledged himself to her. And so, you know, God doesn't actually say, or, you know, the statement here doesn't actually say, you should come to Zion because the Lord is there, but it does use all the characteristics that only apply to the Lord, right? The one who has true, steadfast love, the one who is faithful at all times, the one who judges righteously with equity, the one who is, you know, whose righteousness is a saving refuge and a place that people could find rescue in. So even though it's veiled here, the focus is on the Lord's righteousness and salvation, and we know that's been disclosed to us fully in Christ Jesus. That's always the reason to... This is the same way that Paul talks to, right? When he's speaking about Jews and Gentiles, he talks about So I suppose there's no advantage to Judaism. False, he says. They have every advantage because the oracles are given to them. You know, of all people, they ought to appreciate it, as you said so well.
Yeah. So, and this is a theme, as you just pointed out, that is found in this section of Isaiah particularly, that there is no refuge available to anyone other than in the Lord and in his promises. You're not going to find it in Babylon. You're not going to find it among the Philistines. In this chapter, these chapters, you're not going to find it among the Moabites. Even the Moabites need it, and they will find it only there in the promise given to the house of David, where the Lord himself will reign on this throne. He is the one who has revealed himself to us on that throne in our Lord Jesus Christ, crucified, risen, and ascended. That is the promise that is spoken to the Moabites, and it is a glorious promise here in the midst of these chapters of oracles to the various nations. As the text continues then into verse 6 of chapter 16, there's a bit of a shift. It seems that Moab didn't take up the offer, or perhaps we're going back in time, because we return now to the pride of Moab. And at least in this part, they're not going to Jerusalem. They're sticking with their own thoughts and false gods. And we start to hear some of the effects of that again. Take us into that change that happens in verse 6.
It's challenging to kind of discern what is happening here. It's a shift in person, so it's not I anymore. It's not the Lord speaking. It's not the we of the refugees. It sounds like almost like the people of Israel. But it certainly could also be the Lord. This is the continual message about Moab throughout the rest of the scriptures, that they're prideful, that they're arrogant, that they have, you know, they've done this before. They cast off the tribute requirement and, you know, rebelled with Ammon against Israel, against David. Quite a contrast to the, you know, the blessings that were there for them in David before that. They're not interested. Everybody knows about this. And then you get to verse 7, and it kind of says, you know, let them deal with it themselves, right? Let Moab wail for Moab, implying that I don't need to. That's what's very strange when we've had so much speaking about the Lord's compassion, that his heart kind of goes out to them, and yet now this kind of reluctance to say it won't come to any pass. I think kind of a couple ways we could understand it. One, as we mentioned, it could be kind of the envoy being rejected by Zion. Or it could be, as you said, hearkening back to the past times, previous offers. You know, if you rebel, there's always the kind of standing offer to apologize and come back and let's put this to an end, this rebellion. You can end the rebellion too. We don't have to end it for you. But that's been rejected because of their pride.
Mm-hmm. Pride has been a big deal that Isaiah has spoken against in a number of locations. Talk to us again about just the pride and why that's such an obstacle.
Well, I mean, this is really how we see the original sin of Adam and Eve as a form of pride. And even before that, we could say what cast Satan down was great pride, that he wanted to be like God, that he knew better than God. And pride takes its form in different ways. We know that we hate arrogant acting people, and that has a certain look to it. But there's also this subtle arrogance that we fall into so often. I think, you know, Eve's sin in the garden is that sort of a subtle arrogance. It all sounds like a nice little conversation with the snake, but in reality, she's saying God kind of doesn't know what he's doing. I mean, if he had known what he's doing, he'd want me to have all this knowledge. He would let me eat of this tree too. So she second guesses the Lord of all. And in so many countless ways, we are prone to that, to second guess the Lord of all. Most of all, when it comes to probably, you know, our well-being, our financial well-being, and this is certainly the kind of pride that's going to be mentioned, the agricultural, the raisin cakes, which I got to admit doesn't sound like something I'd be all that proud of, but raisins are still more important to the Middle East than they are maybe to Americans. But if you got raisins, you got grapes, you got wine, you got all the, you know, all the things we definitely do like that we'll hear more about in a moment. So the other option on this is just to recognize this is the futility that is foretold. And since this is a prophecy coming before the event, it's more than just kind of the layout of the story. The Lord has all of it in view. And we have a hard time with this because we are always like, if we want to rescue somebody, if we feel sorry for them, there's still hope. There's still something I can do about it. The Lord is able to see past, present, and future at the same time. And that's how, I mean, Isaiah is like this, very nuanced, very kind of can hold two thoughts at the same time. And we'll see that at least once more where, you know, the desire is that they would come. At the same time, there's a recognition, there's an arrogance that is almost impossible to overcome. And that the ultimate reality will be they will have to be the ones wailing for themselves because they're going to fall in the judgment.
So take us into the two ideas that Isaiah holds on to at the same time, or the Lord himself. In verses 8 to 11, you see both of those things, both the languishing, but also still some weeping that's happening.
Yeah. So now we have the description of the economy, if you will, just falling up. The lords of the nations have struck down its branches. That maybe gives suggestion that, you know, we've got multiple nations allied and attacking the people here. And all of these, you know, the shoots, the vine, where there's that, there's grapes. They used to spread all up and down this king's highway, and now it's gone. And the Lord then is weeping with them, right? He weeps with their weeping. This is the deepest kind of empathy and compassion, and is sad about this, right? The joy and gladness are taken away from this. This is just pure lament, as you see in Jeremiah as well. There's nobody left to do the treading. Oh, but I mean, there's a real change, right? In verse 10, when the Lord who said, I weep with you, I am sorry about this, I can't believe the joy is gone, but I am the one who put an end to the shouting, right? Who's the one who did this? It is, in fact, the Lord. He's the Lord of all. He's the ruler of this world. He rules in his left-hand kingdom, not by grace, not by his word, not by a promise that is certain and can be banked on, but by power, by and often through the powers that are, that he sets up. And so this is happening. So at the same time, the Lord is moaning. I mean, the deepest expression is here in 11, that his guts, that his inner parts, that his inmost self is moaning and groaning for Moab, shaking for them. And then at the same time, he's still the one who put an end to the shouting. So, and we have a second view of that too in verse 12, if I may.
Sure, go ahead.
When Moab presents himself for what? Well, before the Lord, right? To pray, to try and bring this lament that the Lord has said, expressed his full willingness to echo and to have empathy and sympathy for. He's going to do it. He's going to do it on the high places. And when Moab comes to his sanctuary, that's in Dibon, we said, to pray, he will not prevail. He's going to weary himself in doing this. And I think that's part of maybe the problem here. The Lord has urged them to go to Zion, to go to the true temple, to go to the steadfast love of the Lord that never ceases. Instead, their stubbornness is going to continue also to their religion, right? That they really aren't going to do that. They're going to worship the Moabite way. That is a fruitless waste of time, right? So we might admire other religions as well and say, you know, they have a great devotion, they have a great tradition. We can say that in some small sense. But also we have to echo this and say all of their beauty and tradition and effort is a wearying, you know, is a thing that will not prevail. Because if you don't have Christ Jesus, you're not worshiping the true God. You're not finding the steadfast love that actually endures forever. You know, this is a tragedy. I think, you know, we can kind of feel two directions as well. It's a tragedy that there is such beauty that and such effort of human wisdom and activity, and yet it's being put to a purpose that is fruitless.
Sure. And maybe like the Mormon Tabernacle Choir is maybe a great example of something like that. There's such beauty in terms of the music, and yet it's ultimately a fruitless endeavor because there is no faith in the one true God. And that's the wailing on the one, or the weeping and the mourning on the one part of the Lord here, that, oh, that they would worship me. And yet, it, just the direct preaching, this is not going to help you at all. There is only one source of hope. It is the Lord Jesus Christ, as we've already heard. We've got about 2 minutes here, Pastor Denzer. We talked a little bit about, at the beginning of our conversation, the end of the text, where we now hear that in 3 years, these things are going to happen. And you feel free to close how you want, but what strikes me about that 3 years, on the one hand, the Lord puts a time on it and says it's going to happen. The fact that it's still 3 years out, though, there's still time to repent. Even now, the Lord provides that. Look, it's going to happen in 3 years, but here's the word. Go ahead, return to Zion, repent now. That's at least one takeaway I have from the end. Again, with about 2 minutes, help us to wrap things up. If you want to go there or somewhere else, totally up to you.
It's true. And, you know, what's at stake? The glory of Moab, it's all going to be brought to contempt. all of this great multitude, it's going to be reduced to very few, and they'll be feeble too, it says. And take it back to when we heard about the pride of Moab. What is the core of repentance? It is repenting of our pride. It is being broken down. In a way, you could add this here. There are two ways we can do this, the hard way or the way that the Lord would prefer it, right? You can have your idols smashed and be forced to drink them like Moses did, or you could smash them first in the first place and repent, right? You could avoid them. You could ask the Lord to take them away. You could have great glory that is your own doing, or in humility, you could count others greater than yourself. In humility, you could seek the Lord while he can be found. And this is the far better way. So, I mean, the Christian is working at all time to cultivate a life of repentance that is characterized so well in the Lord's prayers petition, "Thy will be done," and what's subtly implied there, probably not "my will be done," but "your will be done." This is a small way of perhaps breaking down our pride, whether it's big pride or just kind of latent pride, that we would continually set that aside. Or as Jesus says, deny ourselves, take up our cross daily, and follow him. Because in fact, those who lose their life in this way will gain it forever. Those who try to cling to it and hold on to it and stubbornly keep going up to whatever high place we've erected to ourselves, that's a waste of effort and ends in tragedy on top of weariness.
Mm. So return to the Lord, come to him at Zion, where his son Jesus Christ reigns in his church. His word is spoken. There is refuge and salvation. Pastor Sean Denzer serves as director of worship for the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. He is also the chaplain for the International Center in St. Louis, Missouri. He's been helping us today to study Isaiah chapters 15 and 16. Pastor Denzer, thanks for being our guest today.
My pleasure.
I'm your host here on Sharper Iron, Pastor Timothy Apple of Faith Lutheran Church in Godfrey, Illinois. If you have any questions about this text, send an email to kfuo@kfuo.org. It is always a joy to hear from you. Join us again tomorrow as we read Isaiah chapters 17 and 18 to hear oracles concerning Damascus and Cush. Thanks for spending the morning with us today. Talk with you again tomorrow.